Please keep that passage open in front of you. If you've closed it, please would you open it up again to page 1135, and we're going to think about those verses together. Let's pray, and then we'll get into them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, please, now that as we read these verses again, as we go through them, Father, please would you open up our eyes, open up our minds to understand these words, and please would you help us to see how they should shape and change the way we think and live. Amen. I wonder what your goals in life are. There are many areas of life, aren't there? And you've probably got many goals in lots of them. You may not have thought through what your goals are, but you probably do have them. And whether that's at home, for a happy family, happy children that you bring up to be, you know, well-adjusted people. Maybe that's a goal you've got. Maybe it's with grandchildren, that you would support your children and their children, and that they would be happy. Maybe it's work that you want to progress on. Maybe it's that you don't want to progress on where you are, but that you want to move somewhere else. Well, there's a whole load of goals that we might have. Let me add another question in. What's God's goal for your life? What's his purpose? What's his plan? And do those two questions, what your goal is for your life, what your goals are for your life, and God's goal for your life, do they match? Well, in the verses that Hesse just read for us, we see there God's goal for our lives. And so we're going to think about this in three parts, as usual. Three parts. One, the promise. Second, the plan. And third, virtually the same as the first, the promise. So, first off, the promise. What is the promise that is being made in these verses? In verse 28, there is this epic promise. It's a Mount Everest of a promise. In the Bible, there are many promises, and this is one that many people know. They've heard this verse many times before. What is the promise? The promise is this, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, that is an incredible promise. The context of this promise is that we've just had a whole passage about, and we thought about this last time, a passage which is all about suffering, about the fact that there is suffering in the world around us, and that we look forward to, in fact, we groan in expectation, looking forward to the new creation that God will make. And that's what we saw last time. And it's interesting that this verse comes straight after that. In the original, there was no break there. So in the NIV, you've got a break between verse 27 and verse 28. In the original, there's no break there. And that bit where it says more than conquerors, that's really been inserted in there by the translators. So that bit's not part of the Bible. So really, it flows straight on from verse 27 to verse 28. In Greek, they didn't even have paragraph breaks, really. So it just would have flowed straight through. And therefore, this is a sort of conclusion from the previous section. The previous section, all about suffering in the world. And here we get to this promise, which God is making in the light of that, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In everything. In the joys and in the sorrows. Now, we need to just ask, now, who is this promise for? That's really important, isn't it? We shouldn't apply promises of the Bible to people for whom they weren't made. And so who is this for? Well, clearly it says in the verse, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Interesting, there are two descriptions of the same people, those who love God and those who've been called according to his purpose. One is the side that we would sort of feel and see that we love God. And the other is from God's perspective, it's those are the people that he has chosen, that he has called. And both are true. It's the same group of people. How do you know that you've been called by God? Because you love God. And it is those people, it is those God has called who love God that this promise is made to. It's to Christians, those who trust in Jesus. Okay, and what is the promise? The promise is that in all things, God works for our good. But we have a problem with this, don't we? And many people come back on this one to say, really, is that really true? What about this going on in my life? What about this area of suffering? What about this tragedy? What about this difficulty that me or my family are going through? How does that work out? How's that one going to work, given this promise? Well, this is where we need to go on to verses 29 and 30, because we need to see that verses 29 and 30 are the foundations of verse 28. You see at the beginning of verse 29, you've got the word for. That is then saying that what follows is the foundation of verse 28. And it is an amazing foundation. If you've seen the Shard in London, that enormous building, stretching way up into the sky, the tallest building in Western Europe, the foundations go down 53 metres. They're very deep. Well, the foundations for this promise are deep. And it is for this that we need to think about the plan. And you get that in verses 29 and 30. What is God's plan? I normally give you short headings. This one isn't quite so short. God's astounding, eternity-encompassing, 100% certain plan for those he calls. It is a plan which stretches from one end of eternity to the other and is absolutely certain for those he's called. So what is this plan? We get it, verse 29 and 30. It's got five steps to it, which we'll go through fairly quickly. The first is, he foreknew those he called. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use the word foreknew very much in conversation. It doesn't slip out at the dinner table with the children. I don't use that word very much. What is Paul talking about when he says, verse 29, for those God foreknew? Well, it's talking about something God did way before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, before time began, that he chose people. That he chose particularly people. And he said, they will be mine. They're going to be my people. But interestingly, the word foreknew, it doesn't just mean, some have said, well, maybe this means that God just knows in advance those who will become Christians, and he sort of chooses them. He says, well, I know they're going to become a Christian, so I'll choose them. In a slightly sneaky sort of, oh, I'll pretend it was me who chose, really, but I just happen to know that they're going to choose. But no, that's not what this is saying. God's foreknowing people is that he chooses. He says, they will be mine, those people. And interestingly, the word foreknew, the word when it says when God knows someone, it's not just about that he knows about them, but that he enters into a relationship with them. It's a relational word. So interestingly, you've got, before we were born, before the foundation of the world, God is saying, I foreknew those people I'm going to choose. I kind of entered into a relationship with them even before they were even around. I know them that well, and I've chosen them. Now, some people get a bit edgy about this, but some people don't like this doctrine. This idea that God chooses some people and says, yes, they will be mine. That person, they will be mine. Now, we don't have time to go into everything there is to go into about that. Just a few things on this one. Some will say, isn't it just unfair that God should choose some and say, yes, they will be mine, they can go and be with me forever, and others I won't choose, and they will bear my wrath. Some will say, isn't that unfair that God chooses some but not others? Isn't that unfair that God should not choose some? There are big answers to this, and we do get a fair amount in the Bible about it. Just to give you a little bit, Romans so far, the argument so far in the whole of the book of Romans is that everyone, without exception, this is where you get to in chapter 3, everyone, without exception, has turned away from God and deserves God's anger. That's true of all of us, the whole of mankind, Christians, non-Christians, we all deserve God's anger. And therefore, the miracle is not that God should choose some, but that God should choose any. Because none of us deserve to be chosen. And therefore, it's not unfair, it is not unjust that God should say, yes, I will choose some, but not others. It's not unjust. Now, there's more to think on that, and I'm sure you're thinking of all kinds of questions on that. Great, let's talk about it afterwards. Another one. Some people can fear, well, Am I one of the people that God has chosen? How do I know if I'm one of the people God has chosen? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. How do I know? God chooses. Well, the answer can come sort of earlier on in the chapter, that there are plenty of things there where you would say, actually, yeah, you'll know, you'll spot in the chapter whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been chosen or not. Things like, well, right at the beginning it says, have a look, verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question can come back, well, do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe he's taken your penalty for you, that he's taken God's anger for you? Have you accepted that Jesus died for you? Well, if the answer is yes, well, that's a great sign, isn't it, that God has chosen you, that he's opened you up to that truth. Have you got the Spirit in you? You see that as you go through the chapter. Have you got God's Spirit in you, changing the way you think, helping you battle with sin in your life, and helping you put that to death? No, you're not perfect, but have you got God's Spirit in you doing that work? Another great indication that you are God's. And if I love God, that's what we saw in verse 28, isn't it? Those God called are those who love him. All of these are great indications of saying that you are chosen by God. And last one on this item. Some will think, oh, well, God hasn't chosen me. I've not responded. I know I'm not a Christian, and therefore maybe I'm not chosen by God. For which the simple answer I would give back to that is, you just don't know, do you? You don't know whether you've been chosen or not. But the thing to do is to explore who Jesus is. Investigate it. Come on, Christianity Explored next term. Investigate who Jesus is. Commit your life to Jesus. And there you go. It shows that actually maybe you were chosen by God. Okay, so that's God's foreknowledge. I said we'd go through these quickly. The rest really are quick. So God foreknew. This is back before the foundation of the world, before time began. God foreknew. He chose people. He said, they're going to be mine. Next one. Predestined them to become like his son. That's verse 29 there, isn't it? It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what that's saying is, God, before the foundation of the world, God chose people. He said, yeah, they're going to be my people. And I've got a plan for them. My plan for them is not that they're going to be successful in business or successful in romance or whatever it may be. My plan for them is that they will become like my son. Not that they'll look like my son, necessarily. We won't all grow beards. But that we'll be conformed to the likeness of God's son. In other words, character and godliness and holiness and those things. And God's plan is that those people that he's chosen, he'll make them to be like his son. That's his big plan. Starts now in this life and is completed in the life to come. Next one. Called. So he foreknew, he predestined, he calls. And this is where we do experience this in our lives. This isn't before the, you know, back in time, back in eternity. This is in our lives. What is this calling? Well, it must be a calling which isn't just that the gospel goes out and we just hear it. But that it must be God's work in us, that he calls us in our hearts and opens up our hearts to receive Jesus. It's not like, imagine in your household, it's probably true in every household, if there's more than one person, there's going to be one person who is usually the person who's ready first to go out. Is that you? Are you the person who's ready first? Most people probably think it's them. And there's probably a point at which you're standing at the bottom of the stairs shouting up, are you ready? For which you might get a faint response, coming. And then you wait another 5 minutes. You say, are you ready? Coming. And you can wait a very long time. Well, God's call, this call is not like that. It's not a kind of shout out into the darkness, a kind of, are you coming? And we say, coming. It's not like that. It's more a calling where God says, no, I'm going to reach into your heart, into your life, and I'm going to open you up to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of who Jesus is, so that you'll accept him. So, God foreknows, he predestines, he calls. Next one, he justifies. This is why it has to be that those who are called, it can't just be everyone who hears the gospel, it must be those who respond to the gospel, because it says everyone he calls, he justifies. Now what does justify mean? It means declared innocent. It means for all those people, God says, yes, your record is terrible. You are a sinner, you deserve my anger, but I'm going to justify you. I'm going to take your sin, put it on my son Jesus, so that he bears it for you, so that you are declared innocent, so that you can come to God without sin. He wipes the slate clean because of what Christ has done for us. And it says, those he called, he justified. Last one, glorified. It's there in the verse. Those he justified, he glorified. And what's that talking about? That is talking about the future. Every time so far in the chapter it's talked about glory or us being glorified, it's talking about the future. So you see that verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul is saying, one day we will get to that point where we will be glorified, where we will be made like God's Son. And we look forward to that day, and as we saw in the previous passage, we groan, we long, we expect that day, we just long for it. But interestingly, Paul has put it in the past tense. So he says, those he justified, he also glorified. Why has he put it in the past tense? Most commentators think he's just saying it is so certain it will happen that he's put it in the past tense. It's just, it's going to happen. Because everything else has happened in this. So the glorification, that's going to happen. So he put it in the past tense. And that is God's big plan, stretching from one end of eternity to the other. 100% certain for those he calls. Because notice that at every stage, it is not us doing the actions, it is God's doing the actions. He is the one who chooses. He is the one who predestines. He is the one who calls. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who glorifies. And therefore, this doctrine and this idea that we are chosen, it is a wonderfully reassuring doctrine. Because it means it's not about you. It is not up to you whether you get there or not. Because let's face it, we would all fail. It is God who does it all. And that is wonderful that he would do that for us. So do you see God's astounding, eternity encompassing, 100% certain plan for those he calls? Paul is at pains to say it is exactly the same group at every stage. It's not like, I did a little bit of off-road driving in Tanzania. It was great fun. One of the things, if you're off-road, you're driving around in the outback, that's Australia. But if you're in the sort of, where the bush, that's still Australia. well, if you're out in the middle of nowhere and you're driving around, if people want a lift, they normally put their hand out like that, you give them a lift. You don't refuse them. And it doesn't matter if your Land Rover's full. You just pile them on the top. That's what they do. And so sometimes you're driving around with a roof full of people. And that's pretty scary, especially off-road where you're kind of going off, all over the place, around bumps and rocks and that sort of thing. Because what you're worried about is, am I going to get to the destination with the same number of people as I started off with? Now, they would shout if they fell off, or someone would tap on the side to make you stop. Not that I lost anyone on that. God doesn't lose anyone from that. And that's why he says it in this way. Those he foreknows, you go through all that process, they're the ones who'll be glorified. He loses none because he is in complete control. He knows what he's doing. So, if that's the big plan, let's get back to the promise. The promise that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now we just need to think, what does he mean by good? What does he mean? Well, he means, in the context of that big plan, that the good is that you become more like Christ. And therefore the promise is saying that in all things God works for the good, to make you more like Christ, of those who love him. Whatever is going on, through the joys and through the deep sorrows, this is the promise. God promises that if you are his, he is making you more like Christ. Now we probably need to focus on the harder times, don't we? Because We may well not have a problem in imagining that God's working, you know, for our good to make us more like Christ when things are going well. John Piper says this: God will make every one of our agonies an instrument of his mercy to do us good. God will make every one of our agonies an instrument of his mercy to do us good. You see, our sufferings are not an indication that God doesn't love us. They are not an indication that God has abandoned us. They're not an indication that he doesn't care about you or me. In fact, quite the opposite. They are the place in which God is making us more like Christ. Nor are our sufferings just a pointless waste. Is it not of enormous comfort to know that whatever you're going through right now, it isn't futile? If you're a Christian, it's not futile. It's not just pointless suffering. Somehow, God is using that suffering to change and transform you so you're more like Christ. Now, I asked at the beginning what your plan for your life was. I doubt many of us said, well, my big plan is to become more like Christ. Maybe you did. Maybe you knew what we were going to say this morning, so you thought, oh, yeah, I know what to say there. But I doubt many of us really had that as our plan. We may have many goals for our lives, but we have big problems if our plan and God's plan doesn't in some way match. Yes, it's not wrong to have goals for your work or for your family, for those sorts of things, but we've also got to have in mind, actually, that I want to become more like Christ. And the problem comes when our goals get thwarted, where they get ruined. And that can happen, can't it? Let's take maybe a slightly less painful example. Let's say, it may not be for you, at work, that you're desperate for a promotion, that you know it's there and you're going to work towards it. You do all you can to get there, and yet you don't get it. And you've prayed about it, and you still don't get it. Well, how do you view that? How do you deal with that? Well, according to this verse, it must be that in some way or other, maybe not known by you, for some reason, the very best thing for you to make you more like Christ is that you don't get that job. It must be the case according to that. Because if it was going to be better for you that you got that job, you'd have got it. You see, God's goal is not your success at work, it's to make you more like Christ. And God's goal is not that we have an easy time, it's to make us more like Christ. And God's goal is not our comfort, but to make us more like Christ. And ultimately, that is the very best of goals. It is the most wonderful of things to make us more like Christ. You see, God loves us so much that he wants to make us more like Christ. And in the end, it comes down to this. In becoming a Christian, it's not that God comes onto your team to achieve your goals, but wonderfully and gloriously, you get onto his team. And he works his goals in our lives, which is a wonderful plan. It is a plan that stretches from one end of eternity to the other. It is a far greater plan than our plans. It lasts longer than our plans. Now, just finally, notice this is a promise, not an explanation. It's a promise, not an explanation. You can't say, and I can't say in every situation, how God is working for the good of those who love him to make them more like Christ. So before you line up at the door with a list of things where you say, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? I'd have to say, look, I don't know. I don't know the answer to them all. Because this is a promise, not an explanation. But it is a promise. And it's a promise we can hold on to, that we can cling to. And it may well be that in the future, that one day, in that new creation, when those God has foreknown and called and all that, when they are glorified, when we are there in that new creation, we will look back and we will be able to say, okay, I see what you were doing there. I see how you were at work there through that suffering. But for now, God says to you and me, trust my promises. Trust me. I love you. And I have a great eternity-encompassing plan for you if you will put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. The promises of your word, Father, thank you that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purposes. Father, we want to pray now for those in our church family, those here right now who are going through sufferings, who are going through difficulties. And Father, we pray for your comfort and strengthening for them. And we pray for them that you would be shaping them to be more like Christ, as you promised that you are. And we pray for all of us, whether we're going through sufferings or not. Father, make us more like Christ. Do that wonderful work in us. Shape us, change us. And through the joys and through the sorrows, would you make us more like Christ? Father, for those today who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus, please, would you do that work of opening their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and to receiving him. Amen. Amen.